The story is told of two Scotsmen, two Englishmen, two Welshmen, and two Irishmen who were stranded in a desert island. And after 10 years, they were rescued. And during that 10 years, the two Scotsmen had started a bank, the two Welshmen had started a choir, the two Irishmen had started a war, and the two Englishmen had started nothing. Because they had not been properly introduced. It's a very special delight and privilege for me to be here in Greenville with you today. It isn't Scotland, it isn't even Mississippi, but it's the next best thing. And I've just so valued the occasions I've been here, the fellowship and the warmth of welcome. It's almost like coming home. And it's a great privilege, though I must confess a daunting privilege, for me to be here with you at this conference. I would much rather be sitting where you are. But it is my great privilege to begin this conference with this opening address, which has been entitled Communion with God. The day before John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan divines, departed to be with Christ, on the 23rd of August 1683, he dictated his last letter to a friend. He said, "I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation." The following day, William Paine brought him news that his Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ was now ready for printing. And Owen replied, "I am glad to hear of it. But, oh, Brother Paine, the long wished for day is come at last, when I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." These deathbed expressions of Owen's piety confirm a truth that was in fact the very pulse beat of Puritan piety. Communion with God was the very heart and cornerstone of Puritan theology and of Puritan piety. Whatever else Puritanism was, its animating dynamic was cultivated fellowship with the living God. And it is this subject that we will be considering together these next moments. Now, I would reckon that no subject more exposes the poverty of our lives before God than this subject of communion with God. We feel, or surely we should feel, totally out of our depth. However highly other Christians may esteem you, you know only too well how weakly, how inconstantly, how poorly, and how coldly your heart engages in communion with the living God. Like Paul, our great desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But oh, how often that great desire is weakened by the sluggishness of the flesh, by the diversions of the devil, and by the enticements of a dying world. And yet, is this not true of every Christian believer, that our truest and deepest longing in this life is for communion with our God, even at our weakest and poorest, even when our sins all but overwhelm us, even when the evil one presses hard upon us? Is it not the heart longing of the child of God, oh, that I might know him better and engage more truly in fellowship with him. And so this afternoon I'd like to reflect a little with you on the biblical teaching that defines for us the fact, the shape, and the nature of the believer's communion with God. Because fellowship with the living God, personal, mind-engaging, heart-affecting fellowship, is held out to us in God's word as the consummating fruit of the gospel. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ defined eternal life as a knowing of the only true God and of Jesus Christ whom he had sent, a knowing that is intimate as well as intellectual, that is personal as well as cerebral, that is profoundly spiritual as well as deeply theological. And it is this fellowship or communion that the Apostle John is referring to in this verse, the third verse of his first letter in the first chapter that John read to us a few moments ago. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have communion with us, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. Now, there are a number of things that I want to consider with you and reflect upon with you in this verse, 9 in all. The first 6, I trust, will be somewhat preparatory to the 7th, which, time allowing, will be the principal focus of our consideration. And that will leave us with 2 concluding points, 9 points in all. So I trust that as we go along, you will not feel unduly wearied. The first thing I want to notice with you from this text is that there is such a thing as communion with God. We proclaim to you, says the apostle, what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have communion with us, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Communion with God is not an enthusiastic fancy. It is not something reserved for the especially enlightened. It is the birthright, the gospel birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. For in the gospel we are initiated into the communion of Jesus Christ. We are initiated into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This clearly is what John is teaching us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. But what is our fellowship? What is our communion? It is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Communion with God, personal, experimental, living, mind-engaging, heart-affecting fellowship. It's not something reserved for the favored few. It is the birthright of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was this new covenant prospect, I think, that our Lord Jesus Christ promised to his disciples in an anticipatory way in John 14:23, when he spoke of the Father and himself coming by the Spirit's new covenant presence to make their homes in the lives of his people. He was picturing in that homely way that intimacy of relationship that would be the very pulse beat of new covenant religion, when he and his Father in the bond of union of the Holy Spirit would come to the people of God and engage with them in such intimacy of fellowship that he would speak of him coming to make their home in the lives of his people. And it is indeed this intimate, homely picture that is mirrored in the risen Lord's words, you may remember, to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. where the risen Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Now, so very often this text is wrested from its context and it's applied evangelistically. But it's very clear from the context that our Lord is engaging here with believers. And John Owen comments on this verse in his magisterial treatise on communion with God in volume 2 of his works. He writes, "Certainly, this is fellowship, or I know not what is. Christ will sup with believers. He refreshes himself with his won graces to them by his Spirit bestowed upon them. The Lord Christ is exceedingly delighted in tasting of the sweet fruits of the Spirit in the saints. He is exceedingly delighted in the promise and prospect of engaging in communion with this people." And those of you who know, perhaps in some measure, Owen's treatise in volume 2 of his works, will know how striking as well as deeply humbling it is to hear Owen again and again and again highlight the Saviour's delight in his communion with his people. You see, we are so accustomed in this shallow, man-centred age to start with ourselves as we contemplate communion with our all-holy and gracious God. But if we are truly to savour communion with God, then, beloved, we must learn that the initiative is his. It is in his grace that he comes to us. And he comes to us before we ever come to him. And it is in that movement of sovereign grace, which is the delight in the heart of God, that we thereby, as Owen would say, in returnals of love, respond to him and reach out to him and engage with him, as it were, heart to heart in communion with him. You see, in all true theology, and this was the great characteristic not only of the Puritans, but of all the great divines throughout the ages, the great characteristic of their theology and the great pulse beat that animated their piety was this: for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. And this was the great animating reality that quickened their souls and galvanized their beings as they drew near to God, for they were coming to him from whom were all things and through whom were all things. And blessed be God, to whom are all things, to him be the glory. And we need to be reminded in these shallow days that there is such a thing as communion with God, and it is held out to us as the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. But secondly, our text would ask us to respond to the question, but what is this communion or fellowship with God? John Owen gives us this definition, one of two great definitions that he gives in that second volume. He says, "Our communion with God consisteth in his communication of himself to us and our returnal unto him of that which he requireth and accepteth, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with him." Now, Owen is reminding us of this basic gospel truth, that the basis and foundation of communion with God is union with Christ. By God's grace, we have been vitally united to the Saviour. We have been married to him who is the lover of our souls. And as in all unions, says Owen, there is a mutual communication. There is a giving and a receiving after a most holy and spiritual manner. Now, what is Owen saying? Simply this, that in communion, God gives himself to his people, and they give to him what he requires and accepts for Christ's sake, our love, our trust, our obedience, and our faithfulness. In this most glorious of all unions, where our Maker is our husband, he looks for, I, says Owen, and he longs for the returns of our love. Now, you will know perhaps that in classical Greek, this word communion, koinonia, was often used to describe the marriage relationship, the most intimate of all human relationships. And how appropriately then that believers, Christ's body and bride, should have koinonia with him. And you will also know that this word koinonia, communion, also contains the idea of participation. It is a word that speaks of us sharing and entering into. And the Apostle John here is surely highlighting for us, therefore, the omega point of Christian experience in this world. Why do we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard? Why do we declare the apostolic gospel of the blessed God? Is it merely that your minds might be renewed in understanding? Well, indeed, that would be included, says Owen. But we declare this that you might ultimately have communion with God, that you may enter into that intimacy of life which participates in the divine nature. And Owen picks up this thought of marital union and writes, now Christ delights exceedingly in his saints. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee, Isaiah 62:5. His heart is glad in us without sorrow. And every day whilst we live is his wedding day. And note these words that Owen writes. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of his heart from eternity. When I read those words, perhaps 3 months or so ago, I could hardly take them in. I've lived somewhat in the good of them these past weeks. Thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of his heart from eternity. As Father, Son, and Spirit entered into that great covenant of redemption, as it were, the Saviour's heart anticipated the prospect for him of communion with his people. Now, these are deeply moving words, and who of us can begin to take them in? But above all, they again remind us that in all our thinking about communion with God, we must start with God and not with ourselves. You know, perhaps the greatest defect in modern evangelicalism is its tendency to say no more than that, to think subjectively and anthropocentrically. And we need to be greatly reminded again and again and again that theocentricity lies at the very heart of authentic biblical piety. Grace was always to the fore. And that's why the Puritans were saved from the perils of false mysticism, which has polluted much would-be Christian devotion throughout the centuries and in recent times. You see, the context and the cause of our experience communion with God said the Puritans, is God's effective, life-giving communion with us. Beloved, the former is always to be thought of as a consequence and indeed an aspect of the latter. But then thirdly, fellowship with the living God is held out to us as the consummating fruit and blessing of the gospel. And this, I think, is why the apostle writes in this fourth verse, "We write this to make your joy complete." He has said, "We have proclaimed to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." We write this to make your joy complete. David Clarkson, who succeeded John Owen in the pastorate, and who has a fine three-volume set published by the Banner of Truth, which I warmly commend to you. David Clarkson writes, "He that hath communion with God is in heaven while he is on earth. This is the gate of paradise and puts us into the suburbs of heaven." And this, I think, is one of the principal truths explicated in the Song of Songs. And you will know, as we shall see in a few moments, that Owen has an extended exposition, a very rich exposition, a Christological exposition of the Song of Songs. But listen to what we read in the second chapter of the song. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the sons of men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love." And in chapter 5, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Communion with God in Christ is the consummating fruit of the gospel, because nothing is more glorious than our God. And when the Pope tempted the Marquis of Vico with gold and estates to leave Calvin's Geneva, he replied, "Let his money perish with him who prefers all the riches in the world before one day's communion with Jesus Christ." Is that the perspective you have, that I have, on the believing life? Do we prize communion with God in Jesus Christ as the choicest and the highest and the holiest of all our gospel privileges and gospel blessings? Are we so taken up with the loveliness and the glory and the grace and the majesty and the unspeakable glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are coming to learn, even coming to learn, that of all the blessings that the gospel brings, this towers over them all, that I, rebel dust that I am, damnable dust that I am, have by the grace of God become a partaker of the divine nature. The fourth thing I would draw your attention to in this text is this, that this fellowship or communion with God is entered into via the apostolic gospel. Says the apostle, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard in order that, so that, as a consequence, you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John is reminding us of here, and I simply make the point as I hurry on, is that the communion which Christians enjoy with God in Christ is a communion grounded in and sustained by the apostolic gospel. You see, to claim to have fellowship with God while disbelieving the eyewitness, spirit-inspired testimony of the apostles is to be utterly self-deceived. There is only one way by which we are brought into communion with God, and it is by the apostolic gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And to think that there is any other route into communion with God is to be as self-deceived as those who later in the chapter would say they have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness. If we claim to have communion with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And if we meet people who claim to have fellowship and communion with God in Christ, but who deny the apostolic gospel of God, inscripturated in his infallible word, we need to say with clarity, albeit with the greatest humility, friend, you are wrong. True piety is never in Scripture separated from true theology. True piety is grounded in God's infallible self-revelation in his word, and it has communion with the one who therein has revealed himself. Not with an imagined God, but with the God of Scripture. And that's why in these confused times, when people talk so easily and so vaguely about the communion of the saints, we of course need to acknowledge with all our hearts that that communion is deeply personal and experiential, but no less is it a communion demarcated by the apostolic gospel, by the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Visible unity, in other words, has indeed at its heart a common communion with God, but no less does it have a common submission to the gospel of God. The fifth, and these are, the first six are somewhat preparatory. The fifth point is this: not only is communion with God founded upon and shaped by the apostolic gospel, it is appropriated by faith. Now this, of course, is implicit in what the apostle writes. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that by receiving what we have seen and heard, and believing the eyewitness, spirit-inspired testimony to Jesus Christ, you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Robert Candlish, in his commentary on the first letter of John, writes this: faith is indeed the communion itself in essence, in germ, embryo or seed. For if I grasp Christ, or rather, he says, if he grasps me in a close, indissoluble union, I am to the Father in a manner what he is, and the Father is to me what he is to him. Now, Candlish's point is not simply that faith is the door to communion, which of course it is. More than that, he is telling us that our communion with God is carried on in faith. Faith is the appropriating means of communion with God. Isn't that so wonderfully highlighted for us in the Lord's Supper? You remember how in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is dealing with these recalcitrant Corinthians. And he says to them, I speak to sensible people. How generous the apostle is, isn't he, when he speaks to the church of God? I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. This point I simply want to make as we hurry on is that faith is the appropriating means. It is as we receive the blessings and the benefits of the gospel of Christ brought to us in the sacrament, in sign and in seal, that we enter into that communion with the body of Christ and with the blood of Christ. By faith we behold the Saviour. By faith we love the Saviour. And by faith we feed upon the Saviour to the nourishing of our souls and to the lifting up of Christ in his glory. And the sixth somewhat preparatory point is this. This fellowship or communion with God is experienced supremely in corporate covenant fellowship with the church. Notice the plural pronouns of the apostle here. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Communion with God is experienced supremely in corporate covenant fellowship with the Church of Christ. Now, that does not mean that communion with God is not deeply personal and individual. Of course it is, absolutely, undeniably. But our communion with God transcends the individual and reaches its ordained heights, may I say. Not in the closet, but in the gathering of the saints, as together we draw near to our God on his day, through his Son, by his Spirit, under his word, together, in holy concert, together as the family, the body and the bride, lifting up our hearts in worship to the one who has condescended to engage in holy communion with his people. Now, I'm not saying in any sense that communion with God is reserved for the Lord's Day. But I am saying that contrary to the atomistic, incipiently selfish mindset that has seeped its way into the evangelical church in the last 300 years or so, communion with God, my dear friends, reaches its richest and most profound moments, not in the closet, but when we engage together with all the saints. Isn't that what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 3:18? Together with all the saints, we come to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. Together with all the saints. You see, communion with God is a corporate and covenantal communion. And I think in measure, if we had time, we could draw that out from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul speaks of our participation, our communion in the body of Christ and in the blood of Christ. And he speaks of the one loaf. And in these days of such atomism in the church, such arrogant individualism, we need to learn afresh that God is preeminently pleased to reserve his richest blessings and his choicest communions for his people together as they sit under his word and by his Spirit engage in his worship. The kind of piety that reserves its best energies for closet communion and perhaps sees the Lord's Day worship as but a top-up to that communion will never rise to the choicest communion that God has ordained for his people. Now, I've somewhat sketched the ground, barely perhaps, but in some measure at least. And I want now, in this seventh point, to notice this with you. That communion with God, and this is perhaps John Owen's most insightful emphasis, communion with God is communion with each person of the Trinity individually, if not exclusively. Communion is with each person of the Trinity individually, if not exclusively. Now, the Apostle John says as much in our text, that you may have communion with us, and our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the great doxology at the end of 2 Corinthians 13, the apostle writes of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that the gospel has brought us into the communion of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Owen sees great significance in these many varied statements that distinguish, if not divide and separate, the various persons of the Trinity. Now, Owen is quick to explain himself. He is well aware of the theological axiom, the opera ad extra Trinitatis in Divisus Sunt, that the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. He's aware of that. He raises the issue. And so he says, when I assign anything as peculiar, wherein we distinctly hold communion with any person, I do not exclude the other persons from communion with the soul in the very same thing. Only this, he writes, I say principally, immediately, and by way of eminency, we have in such a thing or in such a way communion with some one person, and therein with the others secondarily, and by the way of consequence on that foundation. And I want to spend just a few moments teasing out what Owen understands by communion distinctly, if not exclusively, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, Owen says, communion with the Father is supremely in love. Communion with the Father is supremely in love. Owen notices again and again throughout the New Testament in particular that the love of God that is set before us there is particularly considered to be the love of the Father. Let me give you one or two examples. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And it is the love of God, the Father, that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. And we could notice many varied texts, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Now, in all of these and in many other texts, it is the Father's love that is highlighted. So John Owen writes, these are great words. Take these in. I, the Father, as love, look not on him as an always lowering father, but as one most kind and tender. Let us look on him by faith as one that hath had thoughts of kindness towards us from everlasting. Where is the hardness and the harshness of Puritan theology? It's a figment of the fertile imaginings of mere men. Do not look on him as an always lowering father, but as one most kind and tender. There for his own. Meditate as you consider the Father. Meditate on this distinguishing, three, unchangeable love of the Father to his own in Christ. Now, because he never ceased to think as a pastor and feel as a pastor, Owen at this point anticipates a query. He considers a believer saying to him, I cannot find my heart making returns of love unto God. Could I find my soul set upon him, I could then believe that his soul delighted in me. And Owen responds thus to this query. This is the most preposterous course that possibly thy thoughts can pitch upon. Herein is love, saith the Holy Ghost. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us first. Now thou wouldst invert this order and say, herein is love, not that God loved me, but that I loved him first. This, says Owen, is a course of flesh's finding out that will never bring glory to God, nor peace to thine own soul. Lay down then thy reasonings. Take up the love of the Father upon a pure act of believing, and that will open thy soul to let it out unto the Lord in the communion of love. You see, the great focus of Owen and of all the Puritans is God at the heart. And all our thinking is to be centered in him and in the movements of his grace to us. Take thine eyes off thyself, says Owen. Lay aside thy reasonings and take up the love of the Father, who has had thoughts of kindness towards you from everlasting. We have communion with the Father in love. And therefore, as we engage in communion, our thoughts are to be shaped by that free, distinguishing, unchangeable love that has come to the Father in the movement of sovereign, redeeming grace. And being in some little measure affected by that, return love to him who has first loved us. Secondly, he says, communion with the Son is supremely in grace. We have, he says, communion with Christ as the mediator. And as mediator, says Owen, he meets us in grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father. And you can think of many texts that Owen uses to highlight them. I won't go over them with you. But he writes, this then is that which we are peculiarly to eye in the Lord Jesus, to receive it from him, even grace, gospel grace. And what Owen does in that treatise is thereafter to focus on Christ's grace under two heads. First of all, under the head of personal grace, and under the head of purchased grace. And so first of all, he says, we have communion with Christ in his personal grace. And for Owen, this is nowhere better described than in the Song of Songs. His exposition, as I've said, is deeply and almost exclusively Christological and refreshing for that reason alone. Christ is the believer's husband. And so responding to this personal grace involves, says Owen, the liking of Christ for his excellency, his grace, and his suitableness, far above all other beloveds, whatever, preferring him in the judgment and mind above them all, and accepting Christ by the will as its only husband, Lord and Saviour. This, says Owen, is receiving of Christ, John 1:12, and is not intended only for that solemn act whereby at first entrance we close with him, but also for the constant frame of the soul in abiding with him and owning him as such. And Owen somewhat characteristically continues, let believers exercise their hearts abundantly unto this thing. This is choice communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us receive him in all his excellencies as he bestows himself upon us. Be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with other beloveds, sin, the world, legal righteousness, and preferring him before them, counting them all loss and dung in comparison of him. Let us tell him that we will be for him and not for another. Let him know it from us. He delights to hear it. Yea, he says, sweet is our voice, and our countenance is comely, and we shall not fail in the issue of sweet refreshment with him. Let us tell him that we will be for him and not for another, for no other has his excellencies, has his beauties. He is the fairest of 10,000. And then secondly, he says, consider Christ and his purchased grace. And he explains what he means by purchased grace. He says, by purchased grace, I understand all that righteousness and grace which Christ hath procured or wrought out for us, or doth by any means make us partakers of, or bestows on us for our benefit by anything that he hath done or suffered, or by anything he continueth to do as mediator. We have communion with him in his personal grace. But no less do we have communion with him in his purchased grace. But how do we enjoy that communion with Christ in his grace? Well, we do so first by approving and embracing the divine way of salvation. In the gospel, we see our utter depravity. We see our spiritual poverty. We see our just condemnation before God. But we also see that by God's grace, Christ is made unto us our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. And so in the gospel, we find peace for our souls and glory to Christ, and we approve of the gospel. And secondly, we have communion with him in his grace by enjoying fellowship with him in his holiness. On Christ's part, says Owen, this involves interceding with his Father by virtue of his oblation, that he would bestow his Holy Spirit on him. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of holiness, who is the efficient cause of all holiness and sanctification, quickening, enlightening, purifying the souls of the saints. And thus, because of our union with Christ, we receive Christ's own holiness. On our part, the believer receives by faith, says Owen, the gracious blessings of Christ, who is the great Joseph, hath the disposal of all the granaries of the kingdom of heaven committed unto him. And thirdly, we have communion with Christ in the grace of privilege before God, the highest of which, says Owen, is adoption. He writes, the privileges we enjoy by Christ are great and innumerable. To insist on them in particular were the work of a man's whole life, not a design to be wrapped up in a few sheets. I shall take a view of them only in the head, the spring and fountain whence they all arise and flow. This is our adoption. And for Owen, this is the great pinnacle of communion of the believer with Christ, his Saviour, that we do so as the adopted children of the living God, never ever getting over the unspeakable wonder that we who were rebels and judgment deserving rebels at that, that we have communion not merely as sinners with a Saviour, not merely as servants with a master, not even as creatures with a creator, but as adopted and dearly loved sons who are joint heirs together with Christ. And then thirdly, we need to hurry on, communion with the Holy Spirit is supremely in comfort. We have communion with the Father in love, with the Son in grace, and supremely, by way of eminency, with the Spirit in comfort. For it is the special ministry of the Spirit to bring to us the great and precious promises and blessings of the gospel, to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, and to glorify Christ. Says Owen, the soul is never more raised with the love of God than when the Spirit takes us into intimate communion with him in the discharge of his duty. The great ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring to us the exceeding great and precious promises of God in Christ, and in our union with Christ to seal those blessings and promises to our soul, and to bring gospel comfort into our lives. Says Owen, his bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance, glorifying him in our hearts, shedding abroad the love of God in us, witnessing with us as to our spiritual state and condition, sealing to us the day of redemption, confirming our adoption, and being present with us in our supplications. Here is the wisdom of faith, to find out and meet with the Comforter in these things, not to lose their sweetness by lying in the dark as to their author, nor coming short of the returns which are required of us. Well, the question arises, well, what then is our response to be to this communion with the Holy Spirit? Owen says that we are not to grieve him, we are not to quench him, we must not be like the Jews who resisted the Holy Ghost in the ministry of Stephen. But more positively, we are to respond to the communion of the Spirit in faith. Faith closeth with him in the truth revealed, worships him, serves him, waits for him, prayeth to him, praiseth him. And Owen urges every Christian who knows the comfort of the Spirit to say, this is from the Holy Ghost. He is the Comforter, the God of all consolation. That he might give me this consolation, He hath willingly condescended to this office of a comforter. He is sent by the Father and the Son for that end and purpose. What price now shall I set upon his love? How shall I value the mercy that I have received? And so he tells us that unceasing praise to the Spirit should be the hallmark of the believer's communion with him. We have communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have communion with the Father in love, with the Son in grace, and with the Spirit in comfort. Not separately and independently, but by way of eminency. By way of eminency. And this is the vast, unspeakable privilege to which we have been brought into in the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let me just make two final points and then I'll close. Communion with God, and this somewhat maybe takes us off our theme, but it's something I simply want to mention because it's basic to Owen's thinking. Communion with God is experienced in a special way in the Lord's Supper. In his sacramental discourses in volume 9, Owen wrote that there is in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper an especial and peculiar communion with Christ in his body and blood to be obtained. We have this special communion upon the account of the special object that faith is exercised upon in this ordinance and the special acts that it puts forth in reference to that or those objects. Now, the special and particular object of faith that Owen is referring to is the human nature of Christ. That's the subject, says Owen, wherein mediation and redemption was wrought. And in keeping with almost all the Puritans, and especially Calvin, Owen did not see the supper as purely commemorative. It was commemorative, but it was also eucharistical and federal. In that there, God confirms his covenant. He's no need to renew it. He confirms it. And believers renew themselves in covenant obligations. Well, what then is the communion that the believer enjoys supremely with Christ in the supper? It becomes, says Owen, a matter of acknowledging his presence in the power of his reconciling sacrifice and of observing the ordinance with reverent confidence that in it Christ comes to pledge his saving love to each one personally so that we sit down at God's table as those who are the Lord's friends, there being now no contention between him and us. And so in our sacramental communion with Christ, we come to the supper in a spirit of mediation, self-examination, supplication, and expectation that God will surely meet us, says Owen, according to the desire of our hearts. We should look to meet with God because he hath promised to meet us there, and we go upon his promise of grace. He hath placed his name upon his ordinances, and there he is. Oh, my time's really gone, but one last point can I make? Finally, this. Communion with God in Jesus Christ brings us into conformity to the likeness of our Saviour. We are being changed from one degree of glory into another. Paul tells us in Romans 8:29 that God's great predestinating purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. You see, at its heart, communion is participation. And the fellowship which believers enjoy with God is a fellowship of union. God's purpose in bringing us into this fellowship is to conform you and conform me to the blessed likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you'll know that Peter speaks unfathomably of the believers participating in the divine nature. And John Calvin remarkably comments here, it is the purpose of the gospel to make us sooner or later like God. Indeed, it is, so to speak, a kind of deification, says Calvin. Now, he's not saying that we become God. We are and always will be his creatures. But breathtakingly, through union and communion, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become the creaturely analogues of God, his restored and renewed image. I think no one has better explained it than Alexander Nisbet, one of Scotland's Puritan divines. He explains Peter's words thus: the receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon sinners. For so soon as a sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, as soon does the Lord begin to make out upon his heart the things promised, so stamping it with his own image, that the sinner receiving these promises begins presently to look like God his Father, and in some weak measure to resemble him in heavenly wisdom, holiness, uprightness, and other of his communicable properties, especially in humility, self-denial, love and pity toward other miserable sinners, zeal for the Lord's honour, and such other perfections as were eminent in the man Christ. This is to partake of the divine nature. It's a very remarkable thing that the only time our Lord Jesus Christ self-consciously drew attention to his personal graces, he said this: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Communion with God will never leave you cold and clinical. It will never make you a metallic Calvinist. It will melt your heart. It will give you a tenderness and a sympathy with sinners, because that is how Jesus Christ displayed his glory on earth. It will not leave you proud and unyielding. It will bring you low, for it will make you a partaker of the one who was gentle and tender with sinners, who did not break a bruised reed or quench a smouldering flax. And that's why communion with God cannot be separated from the means of grace, because it's as we embrace the ordained means of grace that our souls receive our covenant King's grace and love. And we respond with those returnals of love that the beloved is ever looking for from the one he has loved. Well, such in brief, poorly, I know, is the believer's communion with God. It's sometimes said in Scotland that things are better felt than telt. And I do believe that communion with God is better felt than telt. Because like Paul at the end of our explorations of the grace and glory of God, we are out of our depth. And all we can say is, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Let me conclude with one quotation from Thomas Goodwin from the 7th volume of his collected writings. Goodwin considers the love of Christ who died to make us his friends, though, said Goodwin, he could have created new ones cheaper. I've read those words many times these past weeks and can hardly begin to fathom what kind of love is this? From what country is this love? That though it could make friends, new friends, cheaper, chose to make sinners friends through the bloody propitiatory sacrifice of the beloved Son. Well, says Goodwin, mutual communion is the soul of all true friendship, and friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business, the more friendly they are. We used to check our friends with this upbraiding: you still come when you have some business, but when will you come to see me? The very sight of a friend rejoiceth a man. Personal communion with God is the end of all our graces. And as for duties, the journey's end of them is fellowship with God. May the Lord bring us all into a truer, deeper, more heart-engaging communion with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Ever blessed God, triune God of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are humbled by the poverty of our piety. We are humbled that we who have been loved so gloriously love you so poorly. We are humbled that we so little seek after you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are ashamed, Lord, that we know you so little. Oh, for grace to love you more. Oh, for grace to seek you with all our hearts. Oh, that we might learn afresh to consider, to ponder, to meditate upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of God the Holy Spirit, that we might give to you those returns of love that you delight to receive from us in all their poverty, but covered by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, to whom with you, Father and Blessed Spirit, be glory, majesty, power and dominion, now and forevermore. Amen.